This is Christian Ministry Part 3 in Ephesians chapter 3. We are here at our church going straight through the book of Ephesians, the whole book, nothing but the book and the book. Okay? But it's interesting how in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul essentially undergirds, strengthens, teaches about his apostolic ministry to the Ephesians as a church, because he's telling them all about the power and gospel that we have in the person of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, in whom all things will be summed up. There is not a single thing in this world, maybe another concrete, simple way to say that so we all start tracking on the radar screen, there's not a single thing on the nightly news that will not be summed up in Christ one day. It's not a single thing in my life, our lives of 80 years, give or take, as Scripture refers to it, that will not be summed up in Christ one day. There's not a single person on this planet, living or in all of world history, who will not come before Jesus Christ, the Creator and Savior of the world, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and bend the knee and with the tongue say, "You are Lord." They all will. We all will. And so then we get to chapter 2 and how amazing it is that dead people are made alive in Christ, regardless of nation, tribe, or tongue from which they come. Only in Jesus Christ are the dead made alive. And then we get to chapter 3 and Paul affirms his ministry. Now, I just want to set the tone, because today, as we go through this message, Christian Ministry Part 3, it's a mini-series within a series, I've been calling it, a ministry of suffering for the church. Did you all want to come this morning at sub-zero weather to First Baptist Church and hear about suffering? And you might say, "I already did. I made it. I made it in. Doesn't that count?" Actually, it does. It counts. But if you think of the story this way, in the time we have together this morning, here's what I want to do. We're going to talk about a story that's 2,000 years old, Paul and his engagement with the Ephesian church. Then I also want to share with you a story that's 200 years old, about a man who suffered greatly to take the gospel to a foreign nation. His name is Adoniram Judson. And then I want to share a story that comes from 1956, about a man with four friends, Jim Elliot. We're going to get through all those, but there's a fourth story today. You see, history, when it's written up for our benefit, we can look back in history. Look back in biblical history, read Paul's story of 2,000 years ago. We can look back at missionary biographies and missionary history and read about Adoniram Judson. We can look at Jim Elliot, and I hope you know that name. If you don't, I'll introduce you to him today. And we can learn about how God used these missionaries. Now, is this a missionary message today? It actually is, and I'll share with you why. Okay? But here's the point. The fourth story is going to be this. I'm just going to set this up right now. The fourth story is going to be this. It's unwritten yet. It's not written down in a book. The story is, how will God use you, your suffering, for Christ? So we're going to do 2,000 years ago, 200 years ago, 1956, and then we're also going to walk out of here today, hopefully prayerfully thinking, how will God use me? That book's not written yet. Or maybe it's being written right now in your life. The younger you are, maybe the more applicable I can say, that book's not written yet. I have five teenage children in my home. How will God use their suffering for His glory in the world? Suffering, Pastor, are we going to talk about suffering today? This is Christian Ministry Part 3 in the middle of the book of Ephesians. Now let's start with Paul's story. And that's going to be primarily this text, Ephesians 3:13. And I want us to, now, would you please permit me as Pastor Corey a little bit of applicational, just a tiny bit of storytelling. I always want to be very careful when I When I do this, I don't want you to think that this is in the text of Scripture, but I just want to go back to the concept of what it would have been like. I mean, just think about the Ephesians getting this letter from their friend Paul. Think about the churches in Ephesus under the Roman Empire, an extreme minority of people being followers and believers in Jesus Christ. Think about this message that Jew and Gentile are one body in Christ. This message was offensive to the Jews of the day and even offensive to the Roman authorities of the day. And Paul is writing to these Christians, encouraging them that in Christ we have everything. So live for Him no matter what. And he's writing from house arrest under the Roman power. See, if you are a Christian in the Ephesian church, let's go to 2,000 years ago, how might you and I, if we were Christians in that church under persecution, how might we have received Paul's teaching? Because, see, a person's teaching is actually colored by, witnessed by, attested to the way they live. So the way they live, you can see their teaching. The way they teach, you might see it in the way they live. It comes hand in hand, right foot, left foot. And so, I mean, you and I have all been there, haven't we? Where you hear somebody try to teach you something about the goodness of God, and that person's life is so not at all like they're saying. And so what do? You question what they say, right? The integrity of their message, right? And so here's the idea. Here's the Ephesians. They've just come to Christ, and Paul is giving them this amazing, it is doctrinal, but it's also intensely personal description of who Jesus is and why it's worth going into Christ 100%. And he's writing from prison. So you can imagine, I don't know if the New Testament church gossiped like the modern church does, but you can imagine people sitting around going, wasn't that letter great? But he was arrested. Wasn't that teaching really good? This is about our salvation, but are they going to do to us what they did to him? So Paul, I believe, even has that in his heart as a concern. I mean, look at the first point here. In Christian ministry, we have to understand that Christian ministry is a life of suffering for the glory of God and the salvation of others. So Paul will say to them in the middle of this book, Ephesians 3 verse 13, I ask you therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations. So that's point number one. Don't lose heart when suffering for Christ. Now, primarily, this is Paul. And you can imagine, I mean, what I think he's doing... if you follow my setup thus far, what I think he's doing is he's alleviating their fears. He's writing to them of this great, powerful mystery of God now revealed in Christ, that the Jews and Gentiles are one body saved by one Spirit through one cross, the blood shed of our Savior on the cross and His resurrection. It's the hope of the whole world. And Paul wants to make sure that the Ephesians, and by the way, you and me today, because we now have this book contained in our Holy Scriptures, make sure that Christians of all ages have a proper view of suffering. Let's pause there for a second. So what we're going to do is we're going to take verse 13 in three sections of the verse, just phrases. And the first phrase we're looking at in point number one, as I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations. Why? Because if the very people that Paul led to Christ, if the very churches that he went to and spent on two separate missionary journeys, about 3 years total teaching among them, these were the same people who watched Paul be accused of being a god and then arrested and persecuted. And now they know that he's under house arrest in Rome. These very people that he wanted just to encourage in the faith, he also wants them not to be discouraged by his own treatment. So he says, don't lose heart. Christ's perspective on our ministry and suffering. Do you think Paul knew this? If you think, look at Matthew 5. Keep your finger there in Ephesians 3. And flip over to Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Is suffering part of the Christian life and part of the Christian ministry? Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, Matthew 5, 10 and following, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So if you are persecuted for your faith, you are in good company with the prophets. Paul's ministry beginnings, again, keep your finger there in Ephesians 3. And you know, when Paul was knocked off his horse, I just like saying it that way. It just sounds funny, but it's literal. Upon Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, when he was knocked off his horse, Acts 9, 15 and 16, the Lord is telling Ananias to go to Paul to tell Paul what his ministry is going to be. And the Lord said to him, "Go, for he," Paul, so Ananias, "you go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles." Isn't that what the whole book of Ephesians is about? Bearing the name of Jesus before the Gentiles? "And kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must," what? "Suffer for my name's sake." See, Paul is both willing to suffer himself and wants to encourage other Christians that suffering is not a bad thing. Now, let's talk about this real quick. As point one comes here, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Anybody suffering? Anybody discouraged? Anybody even outright persecuted for your faith? Criticized at work? Come on, you guys going to make me go to this one? Anybody have family against you because you're a Christian? Now, and in the full scheme of things, I will point you to a 4-hour series by John Piper, okay, called Suffering for the Body of Christ. If you want to hear more of a systematic theology of suffering in the whole Bible, I don't have time to do all that right now today. But in the whole scheme of things, I mean, what about just suffering at all? What about just suffering that isn't even caused by man? Cancer, death, sickness, dams breaking in Brazil, earthquakes. What's going on? Do we as biblical Christians have a proper view of suffering? I'm going to pair that up against something. I'm going to try and do it real fast. You know, there's an entire religion in the world that the entire premise of the entire religion is built upon the idea that suffering is bad and so you must escape suffering. It's Buddhism, Theravada Buddhism. The entire principle, it's called the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path in their teaching, is that suffering is a negative result of our bad actions, and in order to escape suffering then, you must be perfect in all your ways and escape all the desire which leads to suffering. And in order to do that, you must follow the Eightfold Path. And the Eightfold Path is right thought, right judgment, right action, right speech. And the word right can be literally translated perfect. So there's an entire religion out there that holds billions of people in its grip. And the premise of this whole religion is that suffering is bad. It's evil. What I'm afraid is that some Christians, now let's shift back to Christianity, I'm afraid that some Christians actually have a Buddhist view of God. When you suffer, and when I suffer, does that mean that God is displeased with me? See, am I getting closer to home now? When you suffer and I suffer, does that mean that I've done something wrong? Therefore, God is coming back around to give me my just desserts. Here's the more intimate, personal, relational one. When you suffer for Christ, does that mean that God doesn't love you anymore? God, why is this happening to me? God, why am I losing money in some incident? God, why did I just have a car wreck? God, why did I just have some medical issue? God, why is there something happening that's costing me dearly? When you suffer, is God against you? Don't lose heart. Right to the heart of the matter. Paul says, don't lose heart. We need to have a proper view of suffering. What does Paul say in Romans 8? I don't have this in my notes. What does Paul say in Romans 8? What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Trial, famine, persecution, sword, nakedness, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. If you're in Christ and you're suffering, guess what? God still loves you. He's not left you. You see, that's the message that Paul's trying to get across to the Ephesians. The 2,000-year-old message, which is just as important for us today. So you got to be really careful to put on your biblical glasses. Illustration. You know, when you're reading the Bible and you're thinking about your own life, I cannot tell you how many people that I know personally have quit God and quit the church because of some minor little problem that they say is blamable towards God or blamable towards other people, and so they just turn around and give up. Does God want us to give up? But are we going to suffer? Is suffering part of the life of Christ? Has God left us alone? Has He forsaken us? No. Don't lose heart, Christian. Don't lose heart. God knows what He's doing. Trust Him. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul says it here. Now, don't lose heart, first of all. Suffer for who? Point two. Suffer for who? Back in Ephesians 3:13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on what? On your behalf. So Paul suffers in Christ for the benefit of others. Flip over. There's a parallel passage from the Apostle Paul in Colossians. So just the next book over. Flip over to Colossians. Keep your finger there in Ephesians 3. Colossians 1, 23 through 29. Paul's going to unpack this himself, okay? Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. One more book over. Colossians 1, 23 through 29. Listen to Paul. Who's he suffering for? If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. We have to have a proper biblical view of suffering. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Have you ever suffered for somebody else because you were expensing yourself to give them the gospel? And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does that mean? That the Apostle Paul, don't we say that when Christ died on the cross, it was all sufficient? When He died on the cross, He said the words, "It is finished." When He died on the cross, He said, "It's done." For the salvation of anyone who would believe, that's all that's necessary. So why does Paul add that phrase in Colossians 1:24, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? What's lacking? The best answer I've heard from that, and again, I'm just going to quote Piper, got to give him the credit. The best answer I heard from that is this. See, there are still people in the world, billions of people, who've never heard of Jesus Christ and don't understand the sacrificial love of God. And so what God does is he raises up apostles. Apostle literally means sent one. One who is sent. One who is sent in the name of Jesus. Jesus already completed the gospel. Jesus already died on the cross. Jesus already rose again from the dead. But 2,000 years later, we still send missionaries. Missionaries are also a form of small a, apostle, sent ones. And when these missionaries go forth and they share the gospel with people, what's one of the ways that they can see how sacrificial the love of Christ is if the missionary also is suffering in their presence. This is Christian ministry. You know, and the reason I'm saying this is missionary is because Paul, as a missionary, on three missionary journeys in the book of Acts, planted these churches in Ephesus. These are missionary planted churches. So what is filling up what is lacking of Christ? Do you want to see a real picture of what it looks like of a sacrificial, love-giving, just for you, not for me? I will come and I will die for you. I will come and I will suffer for you. I will come and I will lose weight eating horrible food so I can share the gospel with you. I will spend resources I don't have to share the gospel with people who've never heard. Self-giving, self-dying, sacrificial love is first seen when the apostle comes and shares. I think that's what Paul means. To fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions is that the new people that we go to share with now, well, did they see Christ's afflictions? What little picture of Christ's afflictions might they see? They might see you and me suffering for Christ, but not turning our back on Christ. And then they might say, you mean Jesus is worth it? You mean there's somebody out there that's worth all that? Yeah. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden. I'm still in Colossians 1:26 now. It's a parallel teaching to Paul in Ephesians. The mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. This is Christian ministry. This is what we're learning in the Journey Discipleship courses. It's not too late to jump into the Journey Discipleship courses. And by the way, I would highly suggest that if you're in the Journey Discipleship courses, stay in them, because we just barely began. There's a lot to understand. That our Christian life and our Christian ministry is not just for ourselves. It's for other people. It's for others. You see, Paul here is willing to suffer for who? For others. So, the call to Christ is also a call to suffer. Anybody teaching Christianity this way out there that you know of? I'm not putting myself on a pedestal, I promise. But Paul taught it 2,000 years ago. Okay? Suffer for who? Let's go to suffer why. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations, he said. We're back in Ephesians 3:13. So don't lose heart. But who are the tribulations for? On your behalf. Why? Why should Paul suffer? Why? Why should Paul suffer for the Ephesian church? Why? Because, he says, for they are your glory. How is Paul suffering the glory of the Ephesian church? How would our church's suffering be the glory of the Amazon tribes? How would our church's suffering be the glory of, it's a code 3 country, so I can't name it out loud, but where Cindy's sister is serving? How is it, there's a spiritual connection between the sacrifice of the missionary or the preacher or the teacher, the Christian who goes out to share the gospel, and their suffering for doing so, there's a spiritual connection between that and the people who receive the gospel and their glory. It's for their glory. It is their glory. See, I want to be careful. I don't want to sound condemning. I really don't want to. A lot of preachers can be that way. Okay? But I wonder if we've lost touch with the biblical concept and the biblical view of suffering to the extent that when we read a passage like this, we check out. That's too much to ask. Nah, I fold up my arms and sit back and say, I'm good. Does God demand more from me? You guys, God demands everything from us. He gave us life itself. He gave us breath itself. And when we're purchased by His blood in Christ, He owns us. We're His at His disposal. That's how Paul sees himself. That's how Paul sees these Christians. But it's for their glory. One man's Christian suffering is another's glory. Look at Philippians 1:29. Now that's one book over. Philippians 1:29. Paul, writing to the Philippian church, says, "To you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to what? Suffer for His sake." If we wrongly view suffering like the Buddhists do, please listen carefully. If we wrongly view suffering like the Buddhists do, we will run from God. We will run from God. We will not accept this God. We will not accept the Bible. We will not accept this life of a Christian in ministry. If we rightly view suffering, that God uses our suffering in a way to share forth Christ, and it leads to the salvation of others, then we will have a correct biblical view of suffering and we will be used of God. So, number one, don't lose heart when suffering for Christ. Number two, suffer for who? Are you and I willing to suffer for others? Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Isn't that what Jesus did for us? 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You see, as Christ has suffered, His people will also suffer. But there's a favorite phrase that my mentor taught us in seminary, and it's just biblically true. He simply says, suffering now, glory later. Suffering now, glory later. Now, that was the 2,000-year-old story. Just hang in there with me because I'm going to do these next two really fast. And to recount the points, don't lose heart when suffering. Suffer for who? Are we willing to suffer for others? Because Christ, after all, did He not suffer for you and me? And then suffer why? For your glory. We're going to talk about a couple more stories about that. I'm going to leave point four in your bulletin. Christian ministry, a call to suffer well. I left those in there for you to read the scriptures on your own, okay? There's an eternal perspective on Christian suffering from Paul in Romans and 2 Corinthians. Unashamed soldiers. Paul talks about himself being a good soldier for Christ, and he's unashamed. And though he's in prison, that the word of God is never chained. In 2 Timothy, Christ is perfected through sufferings to bring many to glory, it says in Hebrews 2:10. Suffer rightly. Peter, great book on suffering. 1 Peter, the whole book. Don't suffer for just being... Can I just say it? Don't suffer for being stupid. but suffer for serving Christ. You don't suffer for doing dumb things. Perseverance and suffering in the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. Suffering now, glory later. And so I just want to share a couple thoughts with you. That's the 2,000-year-old story. Here's a 200-year-old story. Does this really happen? Is this the way God works in ministry? Adoniram Judson in 1811 left America. 1812 left America. 1813 arrives in Burma. It's a 200-year-old story. By 1824, he's imprisoned for 2 years as a spy in Burma, and put into a two-year camp. Nothing like you and I would imagine. The way his bamboo prison worked was at night, they would shackle his feet with another prisoner on a pole, and they'd lift that pole up with the rafters of the building so that the only thing touching the ground was his shoulders and his head in a rat-infested Burmese, no air conditioning prison for 2 years every night. That's how he slept. Falsely accused of being a spy when the country fell into war. He's just a missionary. He had three wives. Don't let your first thought be a sinful one, because it wasn't. Two of his wives died just because they went on the mission. And he married, biblical marriage, upon the death severs the covenant, he remarries. He had three wives. I personally stood in the front yard of the Malamyine, it's the name of the city, Malamyine, Mon State, Burma, First Baptist Church established by Adoniram Judson in 1827. And you know how at our church, right outside the car park, we have the garden, a little bit of a flower bed. It's almost exactly the same setup, except right outside their church, they have a car entry, and then they have some graves. And one of the graves was Judson's one-year-old son. The grave of Charles Judson, son of Adoniram and Sarah B. Judson, who died August 5th, 1845, aged 1 year and 2 months. I took the picture myself. Is that worth it? When Judson began his mission in Burma, he set a goal of translating the Bible and founding a church of 100 members before his death. By the time of his death, he had accomplished those goals and more. Leaving the translated Bible, as well as a half-completed Burmese English dictionary, there were 100 churches and over 8,000 believers. In large part due to his influence, Myanmar has the third largest number of Baptists worldwide behind the United States and India. My suffering is for your glory. That's a 200-year-old story. I said we'd do a story from 1956. Jim Elliot. He wrote in his first 2 years at Wheaton College in his journal, 1,700 languages have not a word of the Bible translated. 90% of the people who volunteer for the mission field never get there. It takes more than, quote, Lord, I'm willing, unquote. 64% of the world have never heard of Christ. 5,000 people die every hour. The population of India equals that of North America, Africa, South America combined. There's one missionary for every 71,000 people there. There's one Christian worker for every 50,000 people in foreign lands, while there is one to every 500 in the United States. Jim Elliot wrote, if we are the sheep of his pasture, remember that sheep are headed for the altar. In 1956, five missionaries, Nate Saint, Roger Yodarian, Ed McCauley, Pete Fleming, and Jim Elliot, were all speared to death by the very people they were attempting to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with, the Auca natives of the jungles of Ecuador. Is Christian suffering still the way God works today? Do we have a proper biblical view of the sacrifice that we lay down upon God's altar for others? As Christ suffered, so arm yourselves also. Is this the way it should work? If we're suffering, does that mean God hates us or has forsaken us? I want to read the end of Elizabeth Elliot's book, Jim's Wife. To the world at large, this was a sad waste of 5 young lives, but God has His plan and purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened on, they called it Palm Beach. It was a sandbar on a curve of the river where Nate Sate could land his yellow missionary plane. In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station deep in the Mato Grosso, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for fellow Indians who did not know of Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, "I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be." An Air Force major began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, "Our work will never be the same. We knew 2 of the men. Their lives have left their mark on ours." On the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea. As he floated alone on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliot's words, which he had read in a news report, "When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die." He prayed that he might be saved, knowing that he had more to do than die. He was not ready. God answered his prayer, and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room, then announced to his parents, "I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of one of those 5. Letters poured in to the 5 widows. "From a college in Japan, we are praying for you. From a group of Eskimo children in a Sunday school in Alaska. From a Chinese church in Houston. From a missionary on the Nile River who had picked up Time magazine and seen a photograph of her friend Ed McCulley. Only eternity will measure the number of prayers which ascended for the widows, their children, and the work in which the 5 men had been engaged. The prayers of the widows themselves are for the Alcas, the very murderers of their husbands. We look forward to the day when these savages will join us in Christian praise." From among the Quechuas, with whom Jim, Ed, and Peter worked, several have surrendered their lives to God for His cause, to preach to their own people, or even to the Alcas if He chooses. They have carried on the work begun by the missionaries, speaking to their relatives of Christ, reading the scriptures that have been translated for them, traveling sometimes in canoes and over muddy trails to teach the Bible to others who do not know its message. A converted Indian, formerly a notorious drinker, came to me one day and said, "Señora, I lie awake at night thinking of my people. How will I reach them, I say? How will they hear of Jesus? I cannot get to them all, but they must know. I pray to God, asking Him to show me what to do." In the little prayer meetings, the Indians never forget to ask God to bless their enemies. "Oh God," this is the prayer, "you know how those Alcas killed our beloved Señor Eduardo, Señor Jaime, Señor Pedro? Oh God, you know that it was only because they didn't know you. They didn't know what a great sin it was. They didn't understand why the white men had come. Send some more messengers. And give the Alcas, instead of fierce hearts, soft hearts. Stick their hearts, Lord, as with a lance. They stuck our friends, but you can stick them with your word so that they will listen and believe." That's a biblical view of suffering. Now, I started the message today saying we were going to do 4 stories. One's 2,000 years old. It's Paul in the Ephesian church. And he says, don't lose heart. One's 200 years old. Adoniram Judson. And now the Burmese church. One's from 1956. The 5 missionaries on Palm Beach. The 4th story is yours to write. How will God use our living sacrifice? for him. I do not want to go to my grave having not sacrificed everything for Christ. Are we willing to suffer rightly in a Christian way for the sake of the gospel and his kingdom, for the glory of his church, some of whom are not yet saved today, but because we are willing to go and preach the gospel, they will join in praise and worship? Christian ministry, part 3, suffering for the sake of the body. If you're suffering for Christ, you are blessed. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong. How can we suffer well? Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you clarify and set aright for us proper view of this life. Our life here is a vapor. Some 80 years we are here and then we are gone. Lord, I thank you for those who have suffered to bring us the gospel. We sit here in such great freedom. Having the very riches of the message right in our laps. The spiritual message which points us to our salvation in Christ. But Lord, there are billions of people on the planet who have not yet heard. And your Spirit asks us, who will go for me? Whom shall I send? Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters gathered here. I pray for a biblical revival of understanding of suffering and sacrifice for Christian ministry. I pray for truth to come against the lies of Satan. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. I pray for anyone who is broken, that you heal them. Your burden is easy, your yoke is light. And in the calling unto salvation and the healing, Lord, you also make us bold proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world. May we never suffer for our own sin, for our own arrogance, for our own pride, for our own, dare I say, stupidity. But Lord, may we be bold in love and grace and truth to witness for you, no matter what, no matter where. And if consequences come, we entrust ourselves to you. Lord, strengthen your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.